Verse. Oh. Lost it now. It's in here. I just had it. I'm in chapter 20. I was looking for, there's a verse that says that one day there will be no more tears. He'll wipe away every tear from every eye. You know what? There are a lot of people that are hurting in our congregation this morning. I am so appreciative of the songs that Pastor Andy picked out for this morning. You know why? Because a lot of them are themed with what we know about Jesus Christ, the fact that he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and is one day coming again, and when he does, he's going to put everything right. Verse what? 21 verse 4. Oh, there it is, right in the middle of the page. Starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I can't wait for that day where there is no more pain, no more suffering. And those of you that are struggling today, there's no more of that. There's no more of that. Because the Lamb of God will restore all things to the way that they are supposed to be. And no matter what you're going through today, you cling to that promise. You cling to it. Because I know that there's pain right now for many of you, so many of you. I put out a prayer request on Friday, and I hope you took me seriously because there are so many of you suffering today. And we serve a God who can change things in a moment. We need to come alongside of one another and wrap our arms around one another and remind each other that in the end, God wins. So would you join me in prayer now? Father, thank you so much for your promises that we can cling to, Lord. Even when we are in pain, even when we see, when it seems like there's no way out, we know the end of the story and we know that you win. We are so thankful that we are your children and that you have drawn us to you, you sustain us, and you have a plan that we can trust in, even when things look bleak. Lord, just strengthen us in our weakness. And may you receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. I think it's a fitting title for what some of you are going through right now. Gosh, it just, doesn't it stink to not know why he's allowing things to happen? And yet at the same time, we trust what the word says, that he works all things together for good. Not that all things are independently good, but that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him. There are so many promises in his word that we can stand on. And Daniel chapter 8 is another example of those promises. Now, last week I showed you a chart similar to this. I told you that in the book of Daniel, it's divided up in a couple different ways. There's the narrative section in chapters 1 through 6. That's the story part of Daniel. And then there's the prophetic section of the book of Daniel in chapters 7 through 12. I also mentioned in, I think it was the first message, or maybe a little bit further in, that part of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew, and part of it is written in Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew again. And I mentioned that this portion here that's written in Aramaic, Aramaic was the language of the nations at that time. So that portion in particular was going to go out to the nations, much like in our New Testament, the Gospel of John was written to unbelievers as almost like a Bible tract, almost like a gospel tract. And that's why a lot of times when we're talking to somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll give them a copy of the Gospel of John. It was written so that, John says at the end of the book, it was written that they might believe in him, right? So in a lot of ways, this portion here that was written in Aramaic, it was almost written as though it was a gospel tract. It was a presentation to pagan nations of this Most High God, this God who is above and beyond any other idol, any worshipped thing in their culture. And I mentioned that the beginning of the book was written in Hebrew and the end of the book is written in Hebrew. You know why that is? It's because it was written to the Hebrews. Right? It was written specifically for the Jews. It was about their situation that they were in and about their future. So when we get now to Daniel chapter 8, we are now moving out of the Aramaic portion that was written to everyone, and we're getting back into the Hebrew portion that was written to the Jews about their nation. So in Daniel chapter 7, it says that it was the first year of Belshazzar. Now, throughout the scripture, in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, it says that Belshazzar is the, actually it might also be in Daniel chapter 5, it says Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we talked about Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 1 through 4, okay? Now history tells us that Belshazzar was not actually the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but rather the grandson through Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. It was as though, you know, when we say that Jesus is the son of David, right? We know that Jesus was not actually the son of David, but rather a descendant of David. That's the same tool that they're using here in the scripture when they say that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not actually the son, he's the grandson, but it's the same tool that they use when they talk about Jesus being the son of David. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're talking, chapter 7 was about the first year of Belshazzar. So history tells us that that was 553 BC. Okay, now when we get to chapter 8, we're talking about the third year of Belshazzar. So that's 551 BC. Remember, we're in BC. Down as you go forward in time. So we're in 551 BC, and that puts Daniel about 67 years old when we get to this vision that he sees. Okay? So those of you that are in your late 60s, just imagine how you would feel if Daniel were to if you were to receive this vision that Daniel sees. Okay? In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. That's referring back to Daniel chapter 7, the vision that he saw there. I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it came four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them, a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land, it grew even to the host of heaven, and some of the host of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. It will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, for another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." All right, make sense to everybody? You got all that? All right. Well, theoretically, we're going to go through the second half of the chapter 2, but I don't know about that. We'll see. We'll see if we get there. All right. So here's what's happening. Daniel has a vision, and in his vision, he is in the city of Susa. Okay? Now, remember, Daniel, ever since he was 15 years old, and he's in his late 60s now, so for more than 50 years, he's been living in Babylon. But remember, as he did things for the king, he got promoted. And so I'm sure he went on business trips and things like that for the king. I'm not joking. I'm sure he visited other places for the king. And one of the places I'm sure he visited was the province of Elam and the city of Susa. So as he has this vision, all of a sudden he recognizes where he is. It's not that he physically left Babylon, but in the vision, he's in Susa. And it says he's in the citadel of Susa, which essentially means he's in one of the highest spots. So when you're in a high spot, you can see it a long distance, right? So he's in the citadel in Susa, and what he sees is he sees a ram. And this ram that he sees is bucking to the west and to the north and to the south. And he sees on this ram that the ram has two horns, and one of the horns is longer than the other one. And then he sees that the ram becomes great. Okay? Now, all of a sudden he sees a goat, and the goat has one horn, and the goat is coming from the west to the east, and it goes towards the ram, and it becomes great, and it tramples the ram. So this ram that was able to do whatever it wanted to is now being trampled by this goat that appears. Now the goat, it starts with the one horn, right? But then in the vision, he sees the horn get broken off, and in its place, four more horns rise. And then after he sees the fourth horn rise, he sees a little horn come up. Now, if you remember to last week, we talked about a little horn, didn't we? Now, in the first half of this chapter, the little horn is actually different than the little horn from last week. In the second half of the chapter, I think the little horn is the same little horn as the chapter from last week. All right, but I want to go quickly through the other visions that Daniel has seen. You remember, I forgot about this. So when it talks about what the goat is doing, he's going to the west and to the south and to, it says, the glorious land. And the glorious land would be a reference to the nation of Israel. All right. And then the horn breaks off and four horns replace it. Sorry, I'm not very good at Photoshop. And then one horn comes up in the middle of the four horns. All right. Now, you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision of the statue, right? And we talked about the head of gold being Babylon and the chest with the two arms being the nation of Medo-Persia, right? And then the waist was Greece, and then the legs were Rome, and then the feet of clay mixed with iron was essentially, it's either now or it's still in the future. And then last week, we saw the vision of the four beasts that came up out of the Mediterranean Sea, and the first one was like a winged lion. And all over Babylon, even today when they do excavation, they find these things with winged lions all over. It was like think about your favorite sports team, and they've got a mascot. Like, the winged lion was the mascot of Babylon, okay? So then the second thing that we saw was a bear that came up, and the bear had one side raised over the other, and it had three ribs in its mouth. We didn't really talk about that. That was likely the three major cities that Medo-Persia had to conquer in order to become the world power at that time. The third thing that came up was a leopard, but it was a four-headed leopard with four wings. And I said that represented Greece. And then the last one that came up, Daniel couldn't even describe what it looked like. I don't know if it looked like a dinosaur. That's just one of the things that I found online. But whatever this beast was, it came up with 10 horns, and then a little horn came up and displaced 3 of the 10 horns. Okay? So now in this vision that we're looking at in chapter 8, we've got a ram and a goat. And the ram comes up, and he's got two horns, but the horns are different size from one another. Does that remind you of anything in this picture here? The bear. Very good. The bear and the ram both represent Medo-Persia. Okay, and Persia is the longer horn. It's the more powerful of the two. They came together as one nation, but Persia was stronger than the Medes were. Okay, so then if this ram represents Persia, then who do you think the goat represents? Greece. Why would you say Greece? Alexander the Great. We actually read that a little bit further down in the chapter. What happens after the horn is broken off? We see the four horns come up, right? And in this vision here, we had a leopard with what? Four heads and four wings. Okay? So the leopard that had four heads and four wings corresponds to the goat. It had one horn at the beginning, it has four horns at the end, and then a little horn comes up from one of those. How many of you are tracking with me? How many of you have no idea what I'm talking about? How many of you did not understand the question? Okay, good. We're doing good. All right. So, the little horn from chapter 7, it tells us that the little horn comes out of Rome. It uproots three horns. It has the eyes of a man. It speaks boastfully. It made war with the saints. It prevailed over them. It speaks against the Most High. It wears out the saints. It tries to change the times and the laws. And it rules for times, time, and half a time. And I told you that refers to 3.5 years. Okay? The little horn in chapter 8, the first part of chapter 8, the little horn comes out of Greece. He grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. That's Israel. He threw down some of the host. He is great as the prince of the host. He took away the offerings, and he's able to do that for 2,300 days before the sanctuary is restored. All right. Let's go a little bit further into who this goat is so that we can look at who this little horn is. All right, the goat. It starts with one horn. Horn gets broken off. Four horns come up in its place. Out of the four horns, a little horn comes up. Okay? As Tim said a few minutes ago, that horn represents Alexander the Great. How do I know that? This book tells me. All right? Verse 15. When I, Daniel, saw the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So near where I stood, and when he, So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram which you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, we're doing good so far. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Okay? So the first king of the nation of Greece was Alexander the Great. He started attacking Persia when he was 22 years old. Persia. That's like me walking up and throwing rocks at the White House. That's not the greatest idea. But here he comes, a 22-year-old general, and he starts attacking the world power at the time, Persia. And you know what? God delivers Persia into his hands. Alexander the Great becomes the world power at the time, the king of Greece. And Greece becomes great. And then at the top of his greatness, Alexander gets a fever. It lasts 10 days, and he dies at the age of 32. So the horn gets broken off. And his kingdom, this great kingdom of Greece, gets divided into four pieces. It gets divided to his four generals in about 275 BC. Now, here's the thing. Daniel was taken to Babylon in 605 BC, probably 13 to 15 years old. Daniel likely died sometime around 535 BC. Alexander didn't conquer until around 300 BC. Anybody see a problem with Daniel having all of this information? by the time it happened, Daniel was dead. Daniel had been dead 200 years by the time Greece conquered Media Persia. And then Alexander died, and then his nation was divided into four generals. So here's the thing. It was either a really good guess, or God revealed to Daniel what was going to happen in the future. Now, just roll with me on this a little bit, okay? If God was able to reveal to Daniel that this king was going to come and attack the world power at the time and defeat it, and then after that even give specific details that his kingdom was going to be divided into four pieces, if God was able to give specific details such as that, then can you track with me that maybe God has a plan? And can you track with me that maybe he knows the end from the beginning? Well, can you track with me then that when the book of Revelation says he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye, that God knows that that's true? Well, if you can go with me on all that, can you understand that whatever you're going through today, it all works into the plan somehow? Now, here's the thing. I can understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I can understand and I can even trust that placing my faith in him means that one day I will have eternal life. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with the concept that in the end God wins. But today it hurts. Today I'm in pain and I can't see tomorrow. And I'm having an awful hard time trusting that even though the word says he wins in the end, that he's going to carry me through what I'm going through right now. I think, you know what? I think we're going to skip the second half of this chapter for today, and we're just going to fast forward a bit here because we need to get to the bottom line. Here's the idea. Here's the bottom line. Daniel chapter 2, God reveals a little bit of the big picture. Not all of it, though. Daniel chapter 7, God reveals a little bit more of the big picture, but still not all of it. When we get to Daniel chapter 8, God reveals a little bit more of the big picture, but he still doesn't show Daniel the whole thing. This is a concept called progressive revelation. It's the idea that God knows the whole plan, but he doesn't give it to us all at one time. You remember last week we talked about Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, and he saw the vision and what happened to Daniel physically when he saw the vision in chapter 7. He was nervous. He was anxious. He started to get physically ill. And that's actually what we see in chapter 8 too. The last verse in chapter 8 says, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Have any of you ever been in a situation where you feel like this is the worst that could ever happen? I have. I've been in situations where I feel like it can't get worse than it is right now. And what happens to you physically when you're in that way? You feel sick, You may feel depressed. You may not be able to do anything. Daniel saw this vision, and he physically could not do anything for several days. It's more of a common reaction than we would even think. God revealed to him some of the future, and Daniel said, God, this is too hard for me to see. This portion of your plan that you've revealed to me, it's too hard for me to handle. How many of you have gone through something hard thinking that this was the worst it was going to ever get, and then later you went through something worse than that? What did God do with that previous thing? That situation that you were in, where you felt like it couldn't get any worse than this, what did he do with you and to you in that situation? He made you stronger. He made you stronger so that when the next thing came along, you were a little bit more prepared than you were previously. And the next thing that came along, you were a little bit more prepared than you were before. And here's what God does. He allows us to go through things in order to prepare us for what he has for us in the future. But as he does that, he changes us and he molds us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's painful. And you know why it's painful? Because we're stubborn. And we don't want to go through whatever it is we're going through because we don't understand that he has a purpose in our pain. And so everything we go through looks like the worst thing that it could possibly that could possibly happen to us. And I want to encourage you, no matter what you're going through, I want you to pause and I want you to think two things. Number one, God is conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ through what I'm dealing with today. And number two, no matter what I go through, it will never compare to what Jesus went through for me. So we need to fix our eyes not on our circumstances that we're going through, but rather on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has been through more than we ever could. And the Word of God says he did that for the joy set before him. He endured the cross for the joy, because he knew that if he didn't go to the cross, no one sitting in this room, no one in our community, no one around the world could have eternal life. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The reason that God doesn't give us all of his revelation at one time is because if he did, we would not be able to handle it. Look at Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. He receives a little bit of the vision, and he gets anxious, nervous, and sick. Chapter 8, God reveals a little bit of the future, and Daniel is so sick that he's sick for days and can't do anything. Can you imagine what would have happened if God had revealed all of it to Daniel in one shot? Can you imagine what would happen to you if God revealed all of his plan for your life in one shot? Can you imagine if God revealed all of your sin to you in one shot? He doesn't. He reveals it progressively as he believes that you can handle it. So he shows you your sin, and he says, I want you to confess that sin and turn away from it, repent of it. And then once you've done that, whew, I'm glad we got through that. Then he shows you the next one, And he says, I want you to confess that sin and repent of it. And then once you're through that one, he keeps doing it. And as long as we live in this flesh, he continues to reveal to us just how much we are not like Jesus until he conforms us into the image of Jesus. And he promises that one day he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. And he allows you to go through what he allows you to go through, knowing that it's going to make you a little bit stronger. And knowing that it's going to make you a little bit stronger. And I think of Job in the Old Testament, who, other than Jesus, lost more than any other person in history. And we see in the book of Job that Satan and God have a conversation. And the conversation goes, God initiates it and talks about Job and says, have you considered my servant, Job? And Satan says, you've given him all this stuff. If you hadn't given him all this stuff, he wouldn't worship you. And God says, take it away. And we'll see. So Satan takes it away. And Job still worships God. Then they have a second conversation. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, if you take away his health, he'll deny you to your face. God says, take away his health. Don't kill him. Take away his health, though. So Satan takes away his health, takes away his kids, takes away all of his stuff, everything. Leaves his wife. That's a whole nother sermon. Takes away all of his stuff. And Job does not deny God. In the midst of his pain, he still worships God. Still trusts that God has a plan, even through the pain. Even through the pain. And in the end, God restores him. Now, I don't know if God has had a conversation with Satan about you. I don't know. But I do know that some of you are struggling with things that are unbearable. They're just, I don't understand why God is allowing you to go through these things. I just don't. Fortunately, I have a God that, number one, is okay with me questioning him, and number two, is way smarter than I am. And he has a plan, and he works all things together for good. And I can trust that even though I don't understand what's going on, he's got it. So here's the bottom line of the message. Many of you have seen this picture on Facebook. We've got, my plan is to go from point A to point B, straight line, a little bit uphill, but no problem. Right? And God's plan, well, God's plan doesn't look exactly like my plan. In God's plan, I've got to go down the hill and over the rocks and across the bridge and jump the river and all those crazy things. But here's the point. God doesn't reveal his entire plan to us at one time, because if we saw it, we wouldn't be able to handle it. Instead, he shows us a little bit at a time, and he says, trust me for the rest. I know what some of you are going through. I'm not saying that I relate specifically, but I do understand that I know what some of you are going through. And I don't understand why he's allowing you to go through it. But I trust that he has a plan and he's working all things together for good. And there are some of you in here that I don't know what you're going through. I know you're struggling, but I don't know what you're struggling with. The good news is that God does. And you can turn to him and you can say, God, don't understand why you're allowing this, but I trust you for your plan. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are smarter than all of us. I think about the devotions that I did with my kids just the other week, and the question was, do you want a God who's just as smart as you, or a God who's infinitely smarter? And I thought, I certainly don't want a God who's not as smart as me. I'm thankful that you are a God who knows all things, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows why we go through our struggles, even when we don't understand it. I thank you that you are a God who is trustworthy, not only for our eternal life, but moment by moment, day by day, you're working all things together for good. You're strengthening us even in the midst of our pain. And you've testified in the book of 2 Corinthians that sometimes the things that we go through are so that we can help others down the road. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that are struggling. I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray that you would work miracles in their lives. I pray that they would endure and trust you, and that in the end, you would receive all the glory from it. And I pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, some of the songs we sang earlier, I'm sure that